We are going to have a Bible reading from the book of 2 Chronicles. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and Roz is kind of going to read that to us.
Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and said unto his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterwards he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it round Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, they are all in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty and his sin and faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place.
Let us pray as we come before God's word. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for preserving this written record of who you are and what you've done for all the world to read. We thank you for those who gave their lives to translate it into the English language, and for those who continue to work today to make sure that we have translations of it in language appropriate to our day that we can understand. We thank you that we can read of your amazing plan to rescue this world from its lostness at the enormous cost of your Son. We pray that you would help me to speak of this plan truthfully and with evident power from the Holy Spirit. Please help me to be clear, wise, and bold, so that each one gets what they need to hear from you this morning. And we pray that you would open the hearts of people listening, so that they'll be prepared by you to hear your voice and respond rightly to it. Please remove hindrances such as distraction and love for other things. May Christ himself live in the hearts of all those who hear as they believe in him this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says in these verses that there's only one person or one thing that can occupy the top spot in your life. The person that you listen to, the person that you obey, the person that you worship. And the consistent message of the Bible is that only God himself, your Creator, is worthy to take the top spot in your life, and nothing else should get in the way. This is the theme of 2 Chronicles 33. Based on the contents of the book, it's thought that this book was first read by people who had returned to the land somewhere near Jerusalem after 70 years of being in exile in Babylon. And they were there in Babylon precisely because they had failed to devote themselves exclusively to the Lord God. So the question facing this community of people is, will it happen again? How can it be different? How can we serve the Lord only? And in this chapter, we find what must have greatly encouraged them and also seemed to be an amazing parallel for them of their own story. We find a sort of mini version, a king who would not have God as his master, sent into exile in all places to Babylon, then amazingly restored to the land, a changed man. What made the difference for Manasseh, turning him from someone who worshipped idols perhaps more than any other king before him to someone who served the Lord wholeheartedly? And it's also a relevant story for us, because the story of sin, exile, and restoration is one way of looking at the story of the whole Bible. At the beginning, humans rebel against their Creator and are exiled from his presence in the Garden of Eden. And the rest of the story of the Bible is how God brings people back to himself, culminating in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can you remain devoted only to God? Perhaps if you're not a Christian this morning, you're not even convinced that God has the right to demand this, or maybe even that he exists at all. And for those who are following Jesus, there's a constant temptation to spread your loyalties or to make yourself number one. And sometimes it feels like it's impossible to live with God as top, with God as master, especially when you're constantly told that this isn't what you should be doing by the world around you. And I think the emphasis in this chapter, which is so helpful for both those groups of people, those who have never really even perhaps heard that the Lord God of the Bible demands complete loyalty, and those who are struggling to yield it to him, is to look at the outrageous mercy of God, and to let God's outrageous mercy inspire you to devote your life 100% to him. Now, before we begin, a little on names, just to clear things up. The name the God of the Bible uses for himself, especially in the Old Testament, is an unpronounceable Hebrew word that consists of four letters, YHWH. Now, this is typically pronounced Yahweh, or sometimes Yahweh, but I'm going to say Yahweh. And that's the word that if you look down in the translation and you see the word Lord written in capital letters, that's this word, Yahweh. And the word basically means I am, and it refers to the fact that Yahweh exists and is the only being that has not been created. Now, I'm going to, in this message, use the word Yahweh to refer to this God, because I want... It just doesn't make sense of some of the verses to say that now he realized that God was God. It's now he realized that Yahweh, this God revealed in the scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the God that you are called to be exclusively devoted to. And so it's easy to hear in the Bible's words the word God and to think, yes, I love God. But if it's not the God as that described and revealed in the Bible, it's not the God that you should be devoted to. And one final thing before I finish this comment about names is that it's very important to realize that the only way to access this God is through Jesus Christ. I remember having a conversation once on a bench with a lady who said, I love God, but I don't love Jesus. And I don't think I had the wit at the time to say, well, that's impossible. But it is, because Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So let us understand at the outset here that it must be Yahweh. It must be the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we come to through Christ. That must be our master. So as we look at this theme in 2 Chronicles 33, I'm going to break the message into three parts. The first part is in verses 2 to 9. It is evil to serve other masters as well as Yahweh. Secondly, God's outrageous mercy in verses 10 to 13. And finally, living with Yahweh as master in verses 14 to 17. So let's begin and look at that first point. It is evil to serve other masters as well as Yahweh. So as we come to meet Manasseh, we find that the first thing it says about him after how long he reigned for in verse 2, the very summary of his reign is that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we read through the first 9 verses, we see that the kind of essential character of his evil is because he did not own Yahweh as master. And this was a particularly bad thing for Manasseh of all people to do because of his father Hezekiah. We read it, you can flip back and read, there's several chapters devoted to Hezekiah just before this one. Hezekiah had been a faithful king, like his father David. And he spent a good deal of his reign destroying the sites of false worship in the land. And we read in verse 3 that Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He undoes the work of his father. And he institutes many sites of false worship in different places. But the one that the writer picks up on and repeats is the fact that he did it in the house of the Lord. It says in verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. And then again in verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then verse 7, and the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God. This is a serious affront to Yahweh to build idols even in his own house. And yet Manasseh went further. Verse 6, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And this is outrageous in any culture, but incredibly common. And it was all linked to being devoted to these other gods that demanded these terrible practices. He also engaged in occult practices. He used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums, people who can communicate with spirits, and necromancers, which is people who communicate with the dead. So this is a picture being painted of a king who is not owning Yahweh as his master and is, in fact, spreading his love over many, many, many different gods. And the ultimate summary of this is that this is evil which deserves exile. We read in verse 6 that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This kind of activity provokes Yahweh to anger. Now, it might seem, why is that so bad? Why does Yahweh demand exclusive devotion in the way that these other gods, like Baal and Asherah, didn't? There are some clues in this text. If we look in verse 8, it records the words of Yahweh saying, I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. We see here in verse 8 that the land that they lived in was given to them as a gift by Yahweh. It wasn't a result of any of the activity of any of these other gods. And in particular, the temple. It refers to it two times as being the place where Yahweh would set his name forever. And that really stands for the fact that this is where his power is. This is where his power to do good to anybody is. As the temple is just being built, we read that Yahweh agrees that he will hear prayer offered to that house from anyone, from any nation. So the temple is like a sort of beacon of light that where the only place of true power that anybody could come to and pray towards. And Manasseh is deliberately covering over and hiding this light from the people of Israel and from every other nation too. And to sort of illustrate some of the seriousness of this, perhaps a contemporary illustration. We've been very blessed in the last few months to be given many, many vaccines against COVID-19. And we're very, very glad that when we go to the vaccination centre, we will only get the vaccine that we're supposed to get. Now, what about if somebody decided that they were going to take the vaccines but mix them with a whole load of other things that looked exactly the same but didn't actually vaccinate you? And what about if those things they mixed with were actually, some of them, very poisonous to you? And you wouldn't know what you were going to get. Would it be the real vaccine? Would it be something that did nothing? Or would it be something that actually harmed you? In the same way, it's evil to distrust Yahweh and to spread your bets onto other gods, which are either useless or will actually harm you and others around you. So, wouldn't you be angry if you saw that somebody had done this at the vaccination centre? And that's the kind of anger that Yahweh feels when people mix up worship of him with the worship of other gods. So before we leave this rather sad picture of Manasseh at the start of his life, I want to ask you if you can identify with his evil. It is evil to distrust Yahweh and spread your bets onto other gods. And that could be the gods from another religion. And it's just important to say that you can't add Yahweh to those other gods. He demands to be number one with no rivals. How a very, very common god in the Bible is actually money. It's even personified in the New Testament as mammon. And the lure of the power and control that money brings over life often means that people make it into their god. But there's others. It might be people. I just spoke to a boy on Thursday and almost brought a tear to my eye when he said that the reason that he is not really following Jesus at the moment is because of what his father and mother will think of him if he does. And many are held back from devoting themselves entirely to Yahweh because of what people will say, or perhaps even do. Becoming more subtle, there's pleasure, pleasing ourselves. There's sometimes those who trust in the government to solve things for us. Others look to the savior of science. For some, it's health. Others, economic growth. Now, notice that these things, many ways, are good, but they can draw our affection from Yahweh. But probably the biggest one is self. Self is the great way in which we are enticed to worship ourselves instead of to worship Yahweh. And you can tell that this is happening when you start to think you know better than Yahweh what is good. And you start to distrust the things that he has said and to think that you actually know better. Our false gods, as we said with Manasseh, are a distraction. They lead to lukewarm hearts. And these things are condemned in the strongest possible terms throughout the whole Bible. Now, it might be that many of you here have felt this for many years. For others, it's very new. And it's important that we don't remain here. But it is important that we not only know this in our heads, but actually feel it in our hearts before we move on. And I've been really helped through my preparation for this message by looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 103 to 148. I haven't looked at all of them. That just goes through what it means to keep each of the Ten Commandments and what it means to break them. And even if you just do that for the first commandment, which is as far as I've got, you will find yourself, I'm sure, feeling exceedingly in need of God's grace and mercy. And so I pray that that will be the case when you have a look through that. So as I said, we mustn't remain here, but it is important that we see that it is evil to serve other gods. Let's look now at Yahweh's response, though, his outrageous mercy. In verses 10 to 13. Now this mercy begins with the Lord speaking to Manasseh, but unfortunately he doesn't listen. And so the Lord takes more drastic measures in order to get the king's attention. The army of the king of Assyria comes and he captures Manasseh. And I don't know what you think as you hear the description of capturing Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and led him to Babylon. It's almost a picture of transporting an animal. You wouldn't typically put hooks into a person, but the word for the hook is like the hook that it goes into a fish or something like that. So this is Manasseh who's worshipped all these false gods and he's almost become like an animal as a result, and he's treated as such by the brutal Assyrians. And you can see and read about the Assyrians in the British Museum, and you wouldn't want to be captured by them. And so it's really just an understatement, one of those glorious ones of Scripture, of verse 12. He was in distress. No doubt he was. Holed up in Babylon, thousands or hundreds at least of miles from where he was from, and the king now a prisoner. And I want us to notice here the use of pain as God's megaphone and an opportunity that many times we don't listen to God as Manasseh and the people did when things are well. But pain is a curious thing that God does use, though it's bad. to wake people up to the situation that they're in. And so, whilst it's not always tied to having done something specifically wrong, every time we feel pain, it is an opportunity to turn to the Lord in your heart and to ask yourself and to ask Him, are you the master? And it seems that one of the things that the great opportunity of this COVID-19 pandemic, where so much has been thrown upside down, is to see, is Yahweh our master? Or is it something else? Well, back to Manasseh and the heart of this passage as he is amazingly restored. So, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Manasseh surrenders. You could just imagine soldier on a battlefield, weapon down, hands up. He knows he's been subdued. He's been defeated. That's what the word humbles means. It's about being laid low or subdued. Manasseh's subdued, and he begins to pray. And actually, four times a word for something like pray is used in these verses. That seems to be the dominant thing that he's doing, is pleading for the favor of the Lord his God. He prayed to him. He pleaded with him. And that's what Manasseh does. And amazingly, he is actually heard and restored to his kingdom. It's astonishing. And are you amazed by this mercy that is shown here? I remember reading this passage a year or two ago and just thinking, what? You know, who is it shown to? It's shown to this king who's painted as being the most wicked king of Judah. And yet he's shown mercy. And how easily it's obtained. There's no sense of, well, you know, you've got to go back and clean up your act and show that you can lead the country faithfully for a few years and then maybe we'll talk. No, straight away he's restored to his kingdom. I think this is just such a wonderful encouragement. That those times when you feel like you've messed up big time and how can you be forgiven? Well, passages like this encourage you that if the Lord will show mercy to Manasseh, then he can certainly show mercy to you. And he doesn't have a problem with doing that the millionth time, or if you've rejected his offers many times. He is waiting to show you mercy this morning. And if you've never received it before, he's still waiting to show you mercy. All you need to do is to humble yourself, to hold up your hands, put down your weapons, admit that God is God, that Yahweh is God, and that you owe him everything. To realize that the way you've been living without him as your master is wrong, and to honestly and sincerely desire to stop that and to own him as master 100%. And to ask him to forgive you and to lead you. That's it. Free mercy. Eric received it, amazingly, in the book, but he was non-deliberate in his kicking of the ball over the fence. Yeah, he childishly tried to put it right himself, and he lied later on and blamed his sister, and those things are all bad. But Manasseh's like several orders of magnitude worse. I mean, he deliberately desecrated the temple of God, being the son of the king who had spent most of his kingly life trying to stop that and purify the worship of the house of the Lord. And yet he received mercy. He received mercy. It's for you too. No one here can't receive it, no matter what you've done. That's the gospel. That's the wonder of it. Mercy for free. And I love that summary in verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Was it Baal that helped him in that prison in Babylon? Was it Asherah? Was it the host of heaven? No. It was Yahweh. He knew that Yahweh was God. Reminds me of that time in the Northern Kingdom when there's the showdown on Mount Carmel. We're just about to have Darren preach on it in 1 Kings between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And at the end, when Yahweh sends fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, the people say, "The Lord is God, Yahweh is God." That's what Manasseh learns. So that is God's outrageous mercy. And very briefly, we'll look at the end as what it means to live with Yahweh as master. And remember, for the first readers of 2 Chronicles, this is the point. How are they going to live differently? So we see a really interestingly ordered description that comes next in 14 to 17. It's almost an exact reversal of what we saw his sins being before. So if we look at verse 3, if you possibly can, in it 3 it says, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And in verse 14 we read, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon. So you see you've got building in both. So whereas he's building the high places before, now he's received God's mercy, he's building the walls, he's strengthening the kingdom, he's preserving Judah as a light for the nations from which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will finally be born. Then at the end of verse 3, what was he doing before? He was erecting altars to Baals and making Asherah. And then we read in verse 15, what's he doing now? He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He's getting rid of the clutter. He's getting rid of the idols. He's focusing people's attention on Yahweh. And then he restores worship at the true altar. Having previously built all these altars in the temple, now he restores the one altar that they needed, the altar of sacrifice that pointed them to their need for sacrifice to approach a holy God. That was why the temple was there. One of the main reasons was to show them this need they had for sin to be forgiven through the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood, ultimately prefiguring the death of Christ on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. The temple was there as a visual picture of that for the nation of Israel every day. Previously, in Manasseh's reign, it was completely covered up, not in use. Now it's reinstituted. And Manasseh himself becomes a worshipper. He sacrifices peace offerings and of thanksgiving, perhaps linked to his deliverance. The peace offering was a meal that was shared between the worshipper and the priests as a sign of fellowship, a sort of equivalent of the Lord's Supper. Now, Manasseh gets involved with corporate worship. And he commands the nation to serve only Yahweh in verse 17. And it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So he has some success in bringing the people also to worship the Lord that he has come to know. So living with Yahweh as master and building his kingdom, this is the effect of Manasseh receiving mercy. So as we close, I want us to think about this transforming power of God's mercy. I remember at the beginning I said that we need to let God's outrageous mercy inspire you to devote your life exclusively to him. Manasseh was an extremely evil king, and he received mercy. We might talk of him as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. And yet, he encountered Yahweh and he received mercy. And that really is the pattern of life, the pattern that these first readers needed to draw on. They needed to realize that they had been recipients of incredible mercy to bring them back from Babylon. And that realization of mercy was to be what fueled them to live for Yahweh in their day. And This is also the pattern for every single person who has come to be a follower of Jesus, is that you need to experience God's transforming mercy. You need to experience this outrageous mercy. It's why it's so important to understand the depth of your own sin, so that you can see how great this mercy actually is. I mean, it's essential that you experience this personally. As we won't go into it in great detail, but it's actually really sad if you read on afterwards that Manasseh's own son, who had lived through Manasseh's changed life, nevertheless goes back and worships the exact same idols that his father once did. And he leads all the people back to them, and they carry on doing that for the rest of their history until 586 BC, Jerusalem gets pulverized by the Babylonians. And it was only the exile that taught them that this was not the way to go. And the only way to understand this, I think, is to realize that whilst Manasseh could on the outside say, serve the Lord, unless they had experienced that mercy for themselves, there was no way that it was going to last. So Scripture teaches us that you have to come to Jesus Christ and receive mercy in order to be changed in the way that Manasseh was. You've got to let this outrageous mercy drive you and compel you and inspire you to live exclusively for Yahweh. And this is a mercy that is available for the first time this morning, but also for the millionth time. And perhaps it definitely is also not just for pity. You might not be in a situation where you need to confess that you've strayed from the Lord, but it's a mercy that you've received in the past that can inspire you afresh, even when you just consider what has happened in the past, that you were once saved by outrageous mercy that will cause you to be amazed and which will inspire you to continue to keep Yahweh as number one. And when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Will you humble yourself before God and ask him for mercy? God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And you can know the Lord too, and let his outrageous mercy inspire you to devote your life 100% to him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we're utterly amazed and astonished at this mercy that you showed to Manasseh. By all accounts, a wretched and wicked man. And yet in his distress, you saw him there. And you heard his pleas. We don't even know how sincere he was at the time, but you heard him and you forgave him and you restored him. And we praise you for how we can see your work in his life, in the new desires and goals that he had, his faithfulness in his latter years. And Lord, we also see that the people so quickly drifted back to sinful ways. They hadn't received that mercy. And we just really pray that there will be no one here who has not received this transforming mercy of Yahweh this morning. We pray that those who have never heard of this need to come to Yahweh and to be 100% exclusively devoted to him would see in his mercy something so precious and sweet and otherworldly that they would be compelled to come to him. And we pray for those who have perhaps experienced Yahweh's mercy, but its memory has grown dim, that you would fan a flame in their heart that would revive the memory of that mercy and would show them just how desperately in need of that mercy they are day by day. And we pray that all these things would compel us to live for Yahweh, to have him exclusively and 100% as our God. And we pray that as we as a church live for Yahweh and glory in his mercy, that more and more people will be drawn to do the same. Lord, there's so many in this city who are completely strangers to this amazing mercy of Yahweh, and we just pray that you would somehow use us as a body to make that different, to reduce the number of those people, and so that many more people would praise Yahweh as he is worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.